Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. Today we inaugurate a new study. It's not a long one. It's the second epistle of Peter. Second Peter. I want to spend a little bit of time by way of introduction. And the reason I want to do that is because, whether you know it or not, there are quite a few biblical scholars who think Second Peter was not written by the Apostle Peter at all. Now, that's not a new thing in the world of scholarship, because almost everything gets denied at one point or another. The Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch is denied by many Old Testament scholars, have been for generations. You have the infamous Wellhausen theory, which ascribes its authorship to basically four documents patched together, the JEPD theory, and it's pretty bogus. Nevertheless, since they don't have anything better to put in its place, it continues to be propounded in liberal seminaries by liberal scholars. And it's the same thing with First Peter, and there are other things that fall into the same category. As to objections to Peter's authorship, when they add them up, all of a sudden it can look like an impressive case. But what I want to tell you is the objections to Peter's authorship do not, in fact, stand up as compelling on closer examination. The weight of the case against Peter's authorship resides not in any one objection, but it resides in the cumulative weight of all the objections together. However, here's what I want to tell my listeners. Once you start looking at the objections one by one, all of a sudden the cumulative weight starts disappearing, especially so when you put up the counter case against it. Those objections to Peter's authorship can be accounted for in such a way that they are far less formidable than advertised. For example, one of the objections to Peter's authorship is the lack of early, independent attestation of Peter's authorship, and in fact the lack of early independent attestation of the existence of the epistle. Also argued are stylistic differences with First Peter. Those kinds of arguments can be very subjective, and they can be easily accounted for. For example, in my own writing style, it can be very different depending on several factors. Then to some objections to Peter's authorship that more liberal scholars put forward, as Bloom has noted, are based upon faulty assumptions, and therefore they're quite worthless. But you throw them all together and you don't evaluate them, the objections seem to be more weighty. Those scholars who do not accept Peter as the true author of Second Peter, yet they continue to believe in its place in the canon of Scripture, I got to tell you this, they cannot have it both ways. Either this small epistle, Second Peter, is a literary fraud, and it has no place in the New Testament canon, or it's a Holy Spirit-inspired work of the Apostle Peter, just as the first epistle is. Now let me explain. Think about this. If someone other than the Apostle Peter wrote this second epistle, It contains many misrepresentations of fact. If somebody other than Peter wrote the second epistle under his name, the author is a real fraud because he claims apostolic standing. Furthermore, the author claims Jesus made known to him the imminence of the Lord's departure. Whoever this author was claims to have been an eyewitness at the transfiguration of our Lord when in fact he wasn't. He claims this to be his second epistle, evidently referring to 1 Peter, when that's not the case. And he speaks of the Apostle Paul as a contemporary and beloved friend. Now, if Peter, the apostle, did not write the second epistle, all of that is blatant fraud. There's no softer way to put it. If the Apostle Peter did not originate this epistle, those statements are just lies made up by the author in order to borrow apostolic authority, much like some contemporary Pentecostal preachers claim prophetic gifts, and they're always making out that the Lord has spoken to them or an angel has spoken to them things that neither the Lord nor an angel has spoken to them, but that way they borrow supernatural authority that does not belong to them. If Peter did not originate this epistle, this author is trading on the religious authority of the apostolic standing to gain a hearing for his letter. And the idea that a pseudonymous author was not an uncommon phenomenon in ancient times in order to buy a hearing for whatever they had to say would not excuse them in any way. It's just Jesuit casuistry where the end justifies the means. We do not deny that such things occurred. We know they did. But be that as it may, a lie is a lie, and a literary lie is a literary lie. To cook up a self-aggrandizing but false resume cannot be condoned at any time, and nothing about that is consistent with Christian ethics. Now follow me here. If one works off that assumption, as many scholars and higher critics do, what they do is create an unexplainable problem for themselves. And what is that? The high theology, the elevated spirituality, and the exquisite moral tone of this epistle, the pastoral concern and the conscientiousness of the writer, simply does not compute with that picture. You have a Jekyll and Hyde situation that makes no logical sense whatever. To sum up, if 2 Peter is not written by the Apostle Peter, this then is a pseudonymic writing, that is, a false author. That makes it a fraud, and therefore there is an unaccountable major contradiction between the lofty moral tone and the appeals of the author and his own deceitfulness. This, to my mind, is an insurmountable objection to the denial of Petrine authorship, that is, Peter's authorship. There is no way around it. No deceiver could have written this letter. It had to be the Apostle Peter. The easier solution to the authorship issue is to concede that Peter himself wrote this epistle, and seek other ways of answering the problems connected with that position. It's certainly not the answer to deny Peter's authorship and then have this irreconcilable anomaly, this Jekyll and Hyde author who is a bald-faced liar on one hand, yet in his pastoral passion and principles is a man of God who clearly seeks to honor God and elevate the game of God's saints on the other. I mean, it does not fit. There's no way that foot can go in this shoe. The date of this epistle is uncertain, but the mid-60s is our best guess. The addressees for 2 Peter is a general audience. It's to those who have obtained like precious faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The purpose of this epistle that we're about to expound was to encourage believers in the face of great suffering to keep the faith, to be patient, to encourage them and admonish them in looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord, to not allow themselves to get carried away with the errors of unprincipled men and to fall from their own steadfastness in the faith. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So let's begin to look at the epistle. Simon Peter, he describes himself as a bondservant, a slave, in other words, a happy slave, a joyous slave. And so are we all, if we get it, a bondservant and an apostle, one sent and commissioned of Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What an important statement. His divine power, I repeat, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We'll stop right there. Again, I would point out some things just deserve a lot of emphasis. If Simon Peter is a pseudonym, a false name, as many critics allege, then the author's writing under false pretenses. He's making himself out to be something he's not, namely an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this false posturing would be for the purpose of gaining leverage or greater spiritual authority so that his message would be better received by borrowing the authority of the apostle Peter. Well, good intentions do not prevent it from being a misrepresentation of fact, in short, a lie. It is even less innocuous when we consider that in the contents of the epistle, this author purports to be an eyewitness of the transfiguration of our Lord. That was when he heard with the other two apostles present the voice from heaven affirming Jesus as God's Son. One thing these New Testament critics never seem to consider is how in the world a literary impostor could write an epistle, I've already mentioned this, with such a lofty moral purpose and such devotion to Christ. Impostors we can understand, but not this kind. It would be like a promiscuous man posing as a preacher to give an impassioned plea for chastity. It just doesn't compute. This passage homes in on this great truth that God has furnished us believers with every means, has equipped us with everything necessary to live the Christian life. Folks, did you hear what I said? This is so important. God, the passage is teaching, through His Spirit and through His promises, we'll get to the details. He has furnished us with every means, has equipped us with everything necessary to live the Christian life. The foundations are all in place. The raw materials for spiritual construction are either in place in our lives right now, or they're in trust and need only to be requisitioned by us, God's people. What remains now for us is to do our part in the equation of spiritual victory. In the course of doing our part, it will serve as an incentive to remember that we have something to prove. Our mission is to live on earth in such a manner that we confirm our reservation in the kingdom of God. For those who do, life pulsates with promise both here and hereafter. Now, our text here has two divisions. The first recounts what God has done to enable you and I to live in a manner pleasing to Him. So in verses 3 through 4, Peter discusses God's part in empowering us for Christian living. Before I go any further, let me just stop here with a kind of preamble. We get snookered into so many false ideas. We live in a culture that is big on victimization, and victimization refuses to accept responsibility for our behaviors. If anything goes wrong in our lives, it's always the fault of somebody else. It's the fault of our home life, our mama or our papa. It's the fault of our brothers and sisters. It's the fault of the schools. It's the fault of the government. It's the fault of the church. It's the fault of the pastor. It's always somebody else's fault if I'm not going and growing. Somebody is to blame other than myself. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's human nature. Adam and Eve didn't accept responsibility. Adam said of Eve, "The woman made me do it." And Eve didn't want to accept responsibility either. "The serpent deceived me." That has been the human narrative down through history. And so when it comes to dealing with our issues, dealing with our sins, we have this notorious tendency not to say, "I have sinned," and not to assume responsibility for dealing with the various issues in our lives. Somebody claims to be a sexual addict. I hate that term, addict, because it's just a cover term that's all smeared up with victimization, and it says, "I can't help myself. This addiction is just a really bad habit strengthened through much repetition." We have substance abuse problems, but we think the grace of God is not sufficient. Well, somebody is going to say, "Well, Jim, I don't know that you are showing the greatest sensitivity or understanding there." Well, I understand where you're coming from, my friends. I hope you understand where the Scripture is coming from. If you'll look at this, look at verse 3. He says, "Seeing that his divine power," who's his? That's God's. "His divine power is granted to us." Who's us? That's believers. Okay, what's he granted to us? He has granted to us everything. Whoa, stop right there. What is your problem? What is your problem? God has granted to you everything, everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life, everlasting life, and godliness. And somebody's going to tell me that they can't live a godly life because of X or Y or Z. And in the process, they're saying, "God has not given me, he has not granted to me the spiritual resources that I need to overcome this. I'm a drunk, and God has not given me the ability to overcome this drinking habit. I'm a drug addict. God has not given to me the power to do that. God has not given me the power to do that." This is the God who created the worlds. This is the sovereign creator. This is the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea. This is the God who gives life. This is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the God who causes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. This is the God who raises up the lame. And you're going to tell me, after all those demonstrations throughout the history of Revelation, that the power of God is so inadequate? You've been harnessed to the greatest power in the universe? The Holy Spirit lives within you if you're born again, and you're going to tell me that, harnessed to the greatest power in the universe, you are still inadequate to put down a bottle? You're still inadequate? That the power of God is so weak, it's so insufficient, it's so impotent that you can't overcome that cocaine problem? My friend, there's your problem, because you've fallen into the trap of victimization. You've allowed yourself to go there and to believe, "I'm a victim and I can't help it." Or, "I had all of this background. I had issues growing up. I had this abusive father." Maybe it was physical abuse, sexual abuse. "He messed up my mind," or whatever. You're going to tell me that the power of God who redeems us, the power of God who regenerates us, is insufficient to help you come through those things, to get repaired, to get healed? I go back again. Folks, the argument is not with me. His divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is a major axiom of the Christian life. His divine power has granted to us everything, everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing that you need to have everlasting life, and there's nothing that you need to be enriched in everlasting life, and there's nothing that you need to go and to grow and to flourish in godliness that God has not given you. So let's not go hanging on to these victimization excuses and to say, I'm sorry, I just can't do it. Because when we do that, do you see, friends, we're making a liar of God. We're saying we can't when we can. We're saying God has not given us everything necessary when, in fact, God says that He has. Victory starts right there. Do you have this explosive temper that just wrecks relationships seven ways from Sunday? And you say, I just can't get over it. I can't do it. I'm sorry, I wish I could. But you see, when I was growing up, I had all of these issues, and people did that to me, and my parents did this, and on it goes. And I can't help it, so please be patient with me. Yes, you can help it. God has given to you everything necessary for life and godliness. Now, we'll get to the specifics, but what I'm trying to establish right here and right now is that there's nothing lacking. It's already there, or it's in trust for you to requisition. But I'd like for anyone listening to me who may occupy the ground that I'm talking about to just take a look and say, the failures that are in my life, there's nobody else to blame. In one way or another, I'm not appropriating the means of grace that God has given to me. I've got this wild temper that has created so many embarrassments and so many scandals and has broken so many relationships. And I keep making excuses for myself. There are no excuses, folks. God has given to you everything necessary. Now, did I say you could unwind that necessarily in a day? No. But I've often told, for example, about a temper. I grew up, it's a long story, you don't need to know all of it, don't have time for all of it. But as a young man, as a youngster, I had a scary temper, scared my mother to death. I had an uncle who murdered a cop. He went to prison. He was very bright, but very hot-headed. And she was afraid that I was going to be the reincarnation of my uncle. I remember one time one of my younger brothers, he had grown up to be as big as I was, and one day in front of my girlfriend, he called me a liar. Of course, I wasn't lying. It flew all over me. I jumped up and I picked him up like a two before, and I threw him down like a two before, and then I was scared to death that I'd done him great damage. Was never so glad to see anybody get up in my life, but I had that kind of temper. As I say, it scared my mother to death. She just never knew what I might do. But with the grace of God, overcame that. I had nobody to blame for not overcoming it. I did. And God's means of grace, when I got into His Word and the Spirit of God working within me over time, I beat that. I still have a temper. But I'll tell you something, you'll rarely ever see it. Because by the grace of God, I got control of it. And I began to understand through the Scriptures that that temper is not strength, as I once thought. That was weakness, pitiful weakness. And when I began to see that, hating weakness as I do, that was the beginning of the end of the dismantling of that temper. Friends, whatever our sin problems are, let's not go around blaming any other circumstance or anybody else other than ourselves. God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Start your Christian walk right there and build from there. And that'll make all the difference in the world. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.